Good morning, church. We'll be in Exodus 32 this morning, so if you'd like to turn there. All right, would you join me in prayer as we open the Word together? Father, thanks so much for this day. Thank you for just your incredible goodness to us, and as we enter this season of Thanksgiving, we are reminded of what we should think every day of all that you've given us and all that you've done for us. And so we are grateful for the gift of yourself, for the gift of salvation, and for the many ways that you provide for us on a moment-by-moment, daily, yearly basis. And so we just thank you for who you are and that you're our God. And Lord, one of those provisions is your word. We are grateful for how you've revealed yourself to us. And so as we open again to look at the book of Exodus and as we examine this passage, Lord, would you speak to us through these words, and would you help us to come away with a greater appreciation of who you are and how we can walk more closely with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my heroes is a man named Winston Churchill. And for those of you who know Winston Churchill, you know that he was a larger-than-life personality. When he succeeded spectacularly, and when he failed, he also failed spectacularly. And so one of those issues that there's a lot of debate about whether this was a success or a failure for Winston Churchill has to do with the fact that he was a party rat. Now, a party rat is a parliamentary term for someone who changes parties within Parliament. And so Winston Churchill said this about it. He said, "The British government building is much favored by the oblong form of the chamber. It's easy for an individual to move through those insensible gradations from left to right, but the act of crossing the floor is one which requires serious consideration. I am well informed in this matter, for I have accomplished this difficult process not once, but twice." Yes, on two different occasions, Winston Churchill changed his political party affiliation. And so as he says there in that quote, it's easy to move within your party from left to right, but it's much harder to cross the aisle and join the other side. So the first time he did it was in 1904. He was elected as a conservative. That was the party that his family was a part of. But in 1904, he dramatically crossed the aisle to join the opposition, and it was all over the issue of the isolationism that was plaguing England at that time. He saw tariffs and things like that as a great evil for their economy and for their nation. And so he left the Conservative Party to join the Liberals. And he actually was very successful as a liberal politician. He held several offices within their cabinet during World War I, but eventually he lost his seat. And for 3 years, he tried to regain election to the House of Commons, but he was unable to. And so during that time, as he was doing some soul searching and also witnessing the rise of the Labour Party, which was the socialist wing of the British political system, and their influence in the Liberal Party, he decided to change party affiliation again, and he rejoined the Conservative Party. And at that point, he was reelected, and then that was the party that he stayed with for the rest of his career and that he represented in his two terms as Prime Minister. So as we think about that fact, and even the name that he has, that he was a party rat, someone who ratted out his own party to join the other side, you have to deal with that accusation, right? When someone changes parties, when they change a closely held system of belief and they embrace the opposite, that causes a lot of questions, right? There can be a good reason for it. There can be a foundation for doing that. But generally speaking, that shows a lack of character. That shows someone who's easily blown by the winds of change, or someone whose opinion can be bought by the highest bidder. We know that even in our own lives as we look at politicians and our leaders and things like that. And so the question for Churchill is that what was true in his character? Was he someone who was just blown by the winds of change and opportunity and sort of changed his affiliation to wherever he may find the greatest success? Some would say that that's true, but as I said, I'm a self-confessed Churchill fan, so I find that not to be the case. And I think in Churchill's situation, what we find is that he served a much higher ideal than party affiliation. Churchill had a love for liberty, and he had a love for the people of Britain, and he was willing to go through the trial of changing parties so long as he felt it served his people the best. And that's what I think we see evidenced in in his character. But even for someone as successful as Churchill, right, the fact that he changed parties is a bit of a blight on his character. People have a tough time accepting someone who switches horses in midstream or changes their beliefs so flippantly. That's generally a black mark against their character. And it speaks volumes to the rest of Churchill's character that he was able to surpass that and succeed the way that he did in government and in politics. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, the fickle heart of humanity is on display for all to see. And there is no way, as much as you can massage the narrative about Churchill to make it a positive thing, there is no way to make the fickle heart of humanity that is on display in Exodus 32 a positive thing. In fact, I think that's the point that Moses makes as he's writing this account. The account that he gives and the details that are included in this passage do not give a very bright picture for what humanity is. In fact, it's one of the most depressing accounts of what human nature is like. And if we're honest, all of us can see ourselves in this story today. We struggle with the same things that the nation of Israel struggles with here. In fact, there's several different descriptions that the Lord gives of the nation of Israel throughout this chapter, and I'm going to highlight them now, and we'll, of course, read through them as we come. But the nation of Israel in this chapter is described as turning aside from what God has called them to do, and so that's the fickle heart. They are prone to evil, and they are obstinate people, and they are easily corrupted. Not a very appealing description, is it? Not a very good picture of humanity at that point. But of course, we know that if we look at our own hearts, we see that same description as being true of us, that we are prone to corruption. We are obstinate people. We are easily corrupted. And so, Lord, have mercy on us. And then that's the real hope of this passage. As we see this very depressing and dark picture of humanity and our character, we see an incredible picture of God's faithfulness. And so the contrast that is made in this passage between the sinful tendencies of humanity and the faithful love of our God, that's the tension and the contrast that we see in this passage. And so as we come away from this passage, hopefully what will stay with us is not our goodness, not our ability to be righteous, but rather the fact that we stand today because we have a faithful and gracious God who forgives our sin and is willing to be in a relationship with us, not because of us, but because of his character. So with that, let's pick up in Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 for us to begin. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from their hands and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into a cast metal calf. And they said, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day, they got up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to engage in lewd behavior. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have behaved corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a cast metal calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Then the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. So now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." No matter how many times you read this account, and it is a very familiar story, the despicable sin that the people step into is no less revolting, is it? And yet my argument in this passage is that same tendency to wander and to abandon our Lord resides in each and every one of our hearts as well. And so the most important question in these couple of verses here at the beginning, and if you don't remember anything else today, I hope you'll remember this discussion. The most important question is not what the Israelites did, but the thing we have to wrestle with is why they did it. It's obvious what they did. They abandoned the Lord, they built an idol, they served a false god. But unless we can identify the motives and the reason why the people abandoned the Lord, we will struggle to understand what that means in our own heart as well. And so I think there are three motivations that Moses or the Lord gives in this passage as to why the people abandoned the Lord. The first is in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed, to come down. And so what that means is Moses took longer than the people expected him to take. They got impatient with how long Moses was staying on the mountain. And that impatience caused them to abandon Yahweh, to abandon the God who had saved them and brought them out of Egypt, and instead turn to an idol. Now, you may be thinking, really? Impatience? They were just impatient. That was all it took to cause them to abandon the Lord? They were just frustrated with his timing? Well, yes. All of us are prone to do that as well. But I also want you to think about this aspect, as the impatience is just the tip of the iceberg. It's the tip of the iceberg, and underneath there's a whole system of belief that causes the people to abandon the Lord in this scenario. And that iceberg that resides under the surface is the issue of expectations. It's expectations. We all approach our relationship with the Lord with a certain set of expectations. Now, for the nation of Israel, is the expectation of timing, right? We expected the Lord to come down, or Moses to come down from the mountain and to lead us out from here in a certain time period. We thought we would be leaving sooner than this. But for the rest of us, it could be any number of expectations that we bring to our relationship with the Lord, right? Perhaps it's that I expect the Lord to heal me. And when he doesn't heal me, I'm frustrated with who he is, and I doubt whether he's God or not. Perhaps I expected the Lord to keep my spouse alive or my children safe, and he didn't do that. And now I'm angry with him because he didn't do what I expected him to do. Perhaps it's the expectation that the Lord would provide for me in a way that I determine. I need this much money or this much material in order to have the life that God promised me, and he hasn't supplied that. And so I'm frustrated with him because he hasn't acted the way I expected him to act. Do you see how that works? How the issue of expectation can cause us to question the character and the nature of our God. Now, at the root of all of those things is questioning what is better for my life. Does God really know what is best for me, or do I know what is best for me? And as you've been sitting through this teaching, you know that that's a question that Satan asked all the way back in the garden. Does God really have your best in mind? Or do I know what is best for me? And so that age-old question is the same question that the Israelites deal with here at the base of Mount Sinai, and it's the same question that you and I deal with on a daily basis. Does God really know what's best for my life, and can I trust him to do what is good for me? Of course, the resounding answer from all of Scripture is yes. We can trust God to always do what is best for us, even when it doesn't feel like it in the moment. We know that God has our best at his heart. But we struggle at times when God doesn't meet our expectations. And that's exactly what the Israelites were going through here. But we get a second motivation here in the next couple of verses. So Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and the people assembled around Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." Now, what do you notice as being absent from those verses? Do you notice that Yahweh is not mentioned at all in those verses? In fact, Yahweh is absent from the entire first six or seven verses there until he speaks to Moses. And in fact, what do the people do? They give Moses the credit for bringing the people up out of Egypt, for performing all of those miracles and those wonders and those signs. And so what have the people done? They have forgotten Yahweh. They've forgotten their Lord. They've forgotten the one who saved them. Now, you remember all the way back with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what was the broken record that Yahweh kept saying over and over and over and over again? You need to do this so that you will remember that I'm the one who brought you up out of Egypt. Little did we think how soon the people would need that reminder. It wasn't Moses who brought them up out of Egypt. It was Yahweh. Yahweh was the one who saved them, who was powerful, and who acted on their behalf. And so that propensity to forget the redemption and what God has accomplished on our behalf also is what causes us to so quickly abandon him and to embrace a false god or an idol. So our two motivations so far are those expectations and the propensity to forget what God does for his people. So we have the account where the people approach Aaron, and if you're a student of leadership and you're looking for examples of good leadership in Scripture and the things that you read, Aaron is not an example of good leadership here, is he? Like, thanks, I could tell that's obvious. But when you look at Aaron, what you see, and I think Aaron is a very important case study here, because Aaron is an example of a cowardly leader. He's a cowardly leader. He's not immoral. He's not evil. In fact, he believes in Yahweh. He knows Yahweh is right, but he's a coward. He will not stand up for truth. He will not say no to the people. And so what you find him doing through this passage, if you notice, is he's trying to do what the people want, but phrase it in a way that it's still Yahweh, that it's still okay, that, okay, I know you're worshiping this idol, but we'll call it a sacrifice and a feast to Yahweh, and that way everything's okay. That way I'm still clear before Yahweh, but I haven't had to tell the people no. Do you see that through the passage? It's exactly what Aaron does. He seeks to compromise with the people. And the problem is you can't compromise with idolatry. You cannot compromise with worship. You will either worship God or you will worship the idol. You cannot compromise when it comes to idolatry. Now, we are believers and we believe in unity and we believe in living at peace with all men as much as it is possible with you, and I'm not negating any of that. But when it comes to matters of worship and when it comes to idols versus the real, true, and living God, you cannot compromise on those principles. If you compromise, you lose. And you just become an idol worshiper with the rest of the people, which is exactly what Aaron did. And so what we need is not compromising leaders, but we need courageous leaders, leaders who are willing to stand up for truth, to hold the line on Scripture. When it comes to matters of worship and who our God is, we cannot compromise. And so Aaron first calls the people to tear off their gold rings, which are in their ears, and give them to him. Now, based on what we've talked about thus far, in Exodus, why is that fact significant? 2 weeks ago, what did God tell Moses the people were supposed to do? They were to voluntarily give what? Their gold, their silver, and all of their valuable possessions. Now, the people don't know that yet. Moses is still up on the mountain hearing that from God. The people haven't been told that that's coming. But what do they do while they're waiting? They take the very thing that they were to give to God and they throw it down before an idol in worship to that thing. That's exactly what we do when we profane our God and we bow before an idol. We take the valuable things that only he deserves and we give them to a false god. And so Aaron builds this idol. It's a structure of wood covered with gold. And then we get to verse 6. And so the next day they got up early. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they got up to engage in lewd behavior. And so here's our third motivation for why the people profaned God and built an idol. They got up early, and that's not a statement to just the time of getting up early, but that's a statement to eagerness, right? Like a kid on Christmas morning, you're up early because you're so excited for what's coming, but they're excited to betray their God and to bow down before a false image. So they get up early, they offer the sacrifices, they sit down to eat and drink, and they engage in lewd behavior. Or, as some of your Bibles might say, to play. Right? Do your Bibles say that? I think that's a much better translation. We can take this word to mean some sort of debauched sexual behavior, but really what this word describes is just frivolous behavior, just play, just fun, lighthearted types of things. And so I think that's significant, and I think that betrays the motivation for the people as well. Because remember, at this point, the people have received the Ten Commandments. They've heard God's expectations on their lives and how they ought to live. And they've decided that they don't want that discipline in their life. They've decided they don't want to live that way. They don't want to bring themselves in submission to those commands. And instead, they want to live life their own way. They want to have fun, to have a lighthearted way about their life. And they don't want to submit themselves to the commands and the instructions that God has given them. They resist the discipline that it takes to walk with the Lord, and they instead simply want their own desires. And that's the struggle that all of us have, isn't it? To bring our desires in submission to God and to walk faithfully with Him. It reminds me of a character from Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian, who's the main character in Pilgrim's Progress, leaves the city of destruction, he is met on the way by two characters, two men who pursue him from the city of destruction and try to change his mind. They try to get him to come back to the city of destruction, and one of them is named Obstinate, and the other is named Pliable. Now, don't you wish that we all had names like that? Maybe not. Actually, maybe I shouldn't wish that. I don't want you to know what my name would be, right? Right. But Obstinate and Pliable pursue Christian, and they try to convince him to come back to the city of destruction. And Christian says, there's no way I could return to the city of destruction because I have this wonderful inheritance that is waiting for me. It is the most valuable thing you could possibly imagine. It's a beautiful thing, and so I could never return to the city of destruction because I am going to receive that inheritance. And so as Christian actually turns on these men, and rather than being persuaded by them, he tries to persuade them to come with him. Of course, Obstinate, as you can imagine, is not swayed. And he returns to the city of destruction, not believing a word of what Christian says. But Pliable says, yes, that sounds really good. I'm going to come along with you on this journey and see about this inheritance that you've received. But what is waiting for them in their very next steps is a moggy pit. And so a boggy pit. Moggy. That's not even a word. And so the Christian and Pliable step into this pit, and all of a sudden they're being sucked down under and they can't get out, and it's a struggle for them to walk and to move, and their life is in danger. They're about to die. And so as they're wrestling with this, Pliable says this. At that, Pliable began to be offended, and he angrily said to his fellow, "Is this the happiness that you told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect twixt this and our journey's end? If I get out again with my life, you shall possess this brave country alone." And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on the side, which was next to his own house. And so away he went, and Christian saw him no more. And so the minute Pliable met hardship, the minute he met something difficult that he had to work through, he abandoned the promise of eternal life. It wasn't worth it if it meant he had to suffer right here and now. And how many of us approach our Christian walk in the same way? We're happy to embrace the promise of eternal life. We're happy to look forward to all that God has for us. But if that costs us now, if that means a little bit of discipline now in my life, it's not worth it. And I love the phrase, betwixt this and our journey's end. Like, if we're already having this now, we can only imagine that it's going to get worse, right? But of course, we know that all of those things are worth it for the beauty of knowing our Lord. So, those are the three motivations that the people have for abandoning Yahweh and embracing idolatry. And so now, in verse 11, we're going to hear Moses' appeal to Yahweh and his plea and intercession for the people. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians talk, saying with evil motives he brought them out to kill them on this mountain and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all of this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented of the harm which he had said he would do to his people. And so here is where we see the character of our God on display. In contrast, or in the midst of a people who are fickle, who have abandoned the Lord and who have turned from him to worship idols, this is who our God is. He responds to the intercession of their mediator, to the intercession of Moses on their behalf. But what I want you to notice from this passage is the two things that Moses focuses on. What's the foundation that Moses gives for God's mercy on the people? What argument, what sort of logic does Moses use to convince God that he ought to have mercy on his people? There are two things. The first is God's character. He reminds God of his character, of who he is. And the second is his word. God's character and God's word. Those are the two things that Moses brings up and places before God to remind him of how he ought to deal with his people. And so those two things become incredibly instructive for us as we think about our own lives, as we walk through various trials or suffering or sin in our own lives. Those two things are what comfort us: God's character and God's word. And so by God's character, that's what Moses talks about when he says, "What will the Egyptians say about you?" If God would destroy the people of Israel right now, that would prove to the Egyptians that God was evil from the start. And Moses knows that God is not evil. He knows that God is good. And so therefore, God's character requires him to care for his people. But of course, that in itself brings up a huge question, right? It's the question that Romans 11 deals with, well, 9, 10, and 11 deal with. How can God have abandoned Israel now and still be a God who says he will keep his words? And the teaching of Romans 11 is that God has temporarily set aside the people of Israel in order to save them down the road. And so God remains faithful as he works with the people of Israel, even in this time and in this season. But it's not just God's character, it's God's word. What he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs, that he would build a nation for them, that he would give them a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. And if God destroys the nation now, he will not keep his word to the patriarchs, and God cannot do that. He must keep his word. And so God's character and God's word are the two things that the people can turn to during that time. And I just want you to think about those things throughout every area of your life. When we sin, when we step into idolatry, which we are prone to do, and which all of us will do at some point, your argument before the Lord is not, well, I'm a pretty good person, and this was just one mess up, and so I'm sorry about that, but, you know, overall, I've done pretty well. That doesn't cut it with the Lord. The only thing you have to fall back on in that moment is the fact that you serve a good, gracious, and kind God, who is also holy and provided a substitute in your place, and whose word tells you that he will forgive your sin. That's the only confidence you have. It can't be anything about your heart or your ability to be good on your own. It has to be the Lord's character and his word. And this is true not just when we're dealing with sin, but when we walk through those issues where we're prone to be disappointed by God, when we bring expectations to the table, these are the things we must camp out on. And so I'm frustrated that God won't heal me. What does God's character and his word tell me that are true? That he is good and he has my best in mind. What do I do when I don't feel like God is providing for my needs or is meeting my needs? I trust what his word says, that he will always meet my needs and provide for me even when it doesn't feel like it. And so as believers, we have to become skilled at always retreating to God's character and to his word and never looking anywhere else for comfort or support in those times of trial. The only place where we will find comfort and support is in his character and in his word. And that's what Moses appeals to here. Now, as we move on to verse 15, we begin to see the consequences of the actions for the people, the consequences for the sin that they have done. So Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides, and they were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people, they shouted, and he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of victory, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but I hear the sound of singing." And it came about as soon as Moses approached the camp that he saw the calf and the people dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hand, and he shattered them in pieces at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made and completely burned it with fire, and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. So the consequences of the people's sin is started to be shown here. But first, we see an incredible comparison being painted here between Yahweh and the idol. The first is by this phrase engraving, right? Did you hear engraving earlier in our story? It says that Aaron used an engraving tool to make the calf. And yet here we see that the tablets were God's work and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And so the point with that here is the people have had the opportunity to hold in their possession something that the hand of God had touched, the very words of God. And instead, they chose an idol made by human hands that was mute and could not speak and could not do anything on their behalf. And so they had the opportunity to worship an all-powerful, present God who would speak to them. And instead, they chose the tools of man and what he could make. And so we see that contrast there, that the people chose one over the other. But the second contrast is in the bitter water that they drank. So he took the calf and he ground it up and he poured it on the water and he made the sons of Israel drink it. And so the point there is that is a bitter water. And we know throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that God talks about himself and a relationship with him as water that truly quenches your thirst, as living water, water that you don't have to come back and drink from again. And the contrast here is the bitter water of idolatry. And that's something in these moments of sanity that we have to remember, right? No matter what lies Satan tries to tell us, no matter what lies sin tries to spin before us, that this sin will satisfy or this sin will supply our needs, we have to remember that sin always ends with the drinking of a bitter water. It never supplies, it never gives a satisfaction that is only found in God. God is the only one who gives us that kind of satisfaction. We will never find it in the worship of an idol. And so when you think about those two things together, the people on one side have the words of a living, all-powerful, present God who promises to satisfy their every need and want. And instead of worshiping that God, they go over here and they worship something that was made with human hands that only ends in bitter water. And I say this to us so that when we face those temptations, we remember that that's the sort of contrast we are facing. No matter how good sin promises to be, no matter how appealing it looks in that moment, it always ends in death. And I think Moses paints that picture perfectly here. So Moses throws the tablets to the ground and he shatters them because that is a symbol of how flippant the people were as they treated the word of God. And so as we come to an end of the passage, jump down with me to verse 25. Then Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to the point of being an object of ridicule among their enemies. And Moses then stood at the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man of you put his sword on his thigh, and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And so the final consequence that God gives to the people, or the next consequence, not final, is 3,000 men were killed that day. 3,000 of the nation were killed in judgment for their rebellion against God. But I want you to notice something here. And this is where our final application comes for this passage. If God were to come and to make that claim here today, whoever is for the Lord, come to me, how many of us would be able to answer that call? How many of us would be able to walk away from the idols that we worship and stand before the Lord and be willing to follow him into whatever he was calling us to? It's a challenge we all have to think about and all have to look at. And the way we answer that question is by knowing, what does it mean to be for the Lord? What does it mean in this passage when God asks, whoever is for the Lord, come to me? Why were the Levites able to go? What about their character and their nature made them able to respond to that call? Well, I think we get the key for that in what they do next. What did the Levites do to show their allegiance to the Lord? And it's tempting to say they killed God's enemies. It's tempted to say that's what they did. But I think the passage is much more nuanced than that. Did you notice the familial relationships that were mentioned there? Every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. And I think what the Lord is showing here is that for these Levites, the relationship of greatest importance in their life was not their family, it wasn't their friends, it wasn't their neighbors, but the family of greatest or the relationship of greatest importance to them was their relationship with Yahweh. Whatever Yahweh said to do was what they would do. They were willing to obey him no matter the cost. And as we've been talking about the tabernacle and the priests and all of those things, we've talked about the fact that God expects costly obedience from his people and that he expects obedience that is wholehearted, that comes from every part of our being, that we are fully and totally devoted to him. And I think this is another example of people in the nation of Israel who practiced that, who were willing to say, my relationship with God is the most important thing in my life. It doesn't matter about my family. It doesn't matter about my friends. The only thing that matters to me is what my God calls me to do and what he tells me to do. And I will obey him whatever he asks me to do. And so in a passage where we see the bottom of human depravity, right? It can't get much worse than this. We also see an incredible example of real devotion to the Lord. People willing to obey and sacrifice no matter the cost. And so we are grateful for our God, our faithful God who loves us in spite of our ability to wander from him. And our call as we go forward from here ought to be that our relationship with the Lord would be the most important priority in our lives. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this passage, and we are convicted of our own hearts as we look at this. We know that as much as we can be frustrated with the Israelites in the wilderness, we also know that all too often our own hearts reflect these things as well, and we see this sort of sin and this fickle nature within our own hearts. So, Lord, I pray that as we reflect on these truths, first, would you help us to be grateful for your faithfulness, for your care, for your character and for your word, which are the only things that provide hope for us in this time. But Lord, I also pray that you would help us to be more like the Levites, to be those people who can run to you and are willing to obey no matter the cost, no matter their other relationships, but that you would be the most important thing in our lives. And so, Father, help that to be true of us as well as we seek to walk with you during this time. Thank you again for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.